Well, let's open our Bibles then to Psalm 1, and we'll be reading the whole psalm again today, and then we'll just bow for a moment of prayer after we've read the psalm. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, we come again as disciples. We come to learn from you. And we come to submit ourselves to this your word, which we believe to be free from error and the ultimate authority for life and doctrine. Help us to understand your word and help us to obey it. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we come this afternoon to verse 3 of Psalm 1, in which the psalmist is employing an extended simile by which he concludes his description of the godly person and the way of true blessedness. Now, we're not going to have time this afternoon to discuss again the relative priority of those two ideas that are in the psalm, the description of the true godly or the godly person and the way of blessedness. And if we haven't got that fixed in our minds at this stage, then I would recommend that you either get the tapes of the previous sessions or else look to page 1 of the outline to ensure that we in some way at least understand this twofold purpose that the psalmist has. But for this afternoon, we are going to get straight into verse 3 without any recap at all. And I hope that in the time available, we'll be able to do a fairly exhaustive study of that verse. Now we're going to do two things. We're going to look at the verse generally, and then we're going to come back and study it in some detail. So broadly speaking then, there are three things which we have in verse 3 of Psalm 1. There are three things there. The first is that there is a promise. He is like a declaration. He is like a tree. Or in fact, in some translations, a promise. He will be like a tree. So that's the first thing, the first part of verse 3. It's either a declaration or a promise, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. Secondly, there is the simile to which we've already referred, like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. And then thirdly, he concludes the verse with another declaration. In all that he does, he prospers. And with that declaration, although it doesn't belong properly to the simile itself, taken together with it, the psalmist then gives us the complete picture of the consequences of the lifestyle that he has already described in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2 have given us a certain type of lifestyle. And verse 3 then is used by the psalmist to conclude this picture of the godly person. And he does this by way of declaration and by way of this simile, which is, of course, the major part of the verse. Now, we need to make one or two preliminary comments as we turn to the verse in detail. And they, of course, are related to this declaration or promise in the first part of verse 3. In fact, what I've just said about the consequences of the lifestyle described in verses 1 and 2 gives us some form of key to answering the question, who is the person that the psalmist is speaking about in verse 3? Now that's an important question. Verse 3 contains, if it is taken as a promise, a tremendous promise of future blessing. And certainly as a declaration, it describes a wonderful lifestyle and way of life. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is the person about whom the psalmist is speaking? Well, the answer is clear, isn't it? The person is the one who is described in verse 1 and 2. Can you see that? This is not an indiscriminate promise that the psalmist is making. He's not just saying, blessed is everyone because they will be like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season. He's not saying that. He says, he will be like a tree, or he is like a tree, and the he in verse 3 is the person described in verses 1 and 2, the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates in his law day and night. Now that statement that I've just made illustrates for us a principle which I'd like us to look at for just a moment. And the principle is this. The promises that we have in the Bible are what might be called ethically conditional. So it's our time for learning large technical phrases. The promises of the Bible are ethically conditional. What do we mean by that? Well, simply this. We have no right to claim the benefits of any of God's promises unless we conform and are fulfilling the conditions which are attached to the promises of God in His Word. We have no right to claim any benefit from the promises of God unless we are seeking to comply with the conditions which God sets to those promises. Now notice I'm not saying that we have to perfectly fulfill every condition. Because if that were so, then none of us would receive anything from the hand of God. There is not a single person here, I'm sure, who would stand up and say that I always fulfill all that God requires of me. None of us can say that. And if we were to say that, we would be denying the grace of God. But we must remember that when God gave us the Bible, He gave it to people who were sinners. He didn't give it to people who were perfect. God knew full well that we were a fallen people when He authored the Bible through the prophets and later through the apostles. So this book applies to us not as perfect, but as sinners. And so when God sets conditions to His promises in the Bible, they are conditions which are addressed not to perfect people, but to sinners. And it's important that we must remember that. Let's just have a look at two examples to illustrate it. One from the New Testament and one from the Old. John chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Sure, this is a wonderful promise that we've all used at some stage or other. Jesus talking to His disciples. That great statement that whoever believes in Me will also do the works I do, and greater works than his he will do. And then in verse 13, He says, whatever you ask in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. What a wonderful promise. All embracing. Anything in My name, I will do it. And so we take the promise and we go away, and we are mystified when our prayers aren't answered. Well, let's have a look just a little further down to John chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. And verse 10, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. Do you see the point? On the one hand, Jesus is saying to us, whatever you ask in My name, in order that My Father may be glorified, I will do it. But in John 15, He tells us that there's a condition. The condition is that we must abide in Him, and then whatever we ask in His name, He will do it. And He goes on to clarify that by saying that to abide in Him means to keep His commandments. And we'll be coming back to that again a little later. Let's have a look at the Old Testament example. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18 verse 17 to 19. J- Genesis 18 from verse 17. You remember the story. It's the preliminary to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram had been sitting outside his tent when he saw three men approaching. And the Bible tells us that one of them was the Lord. Verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him. No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Isn't that a strange statement? I'm sure that if we had been the authors of that book, we would not have written that. God has promised throughout Genesis to bless Abraham, to give him a son. He has told that he is going to be a blessing to all the nations. God's promises to Abraham seemingly are unconditional. And yet in Genesis chapter 18, God says, Abraham must instruct his household to keep his commandments and walk in his ways in order that God can do what he's going to do. Now that may seem like a contradiction in terms, but in fact it works out in practice. God promises, God sets conditions upon his promise. The glory of the gospel is that God, of course, gives the power and the grace to fulfill the conditions. And that's exactly what God did with Abraham. God gave Abraham the power to obey the conditions so that Abraham could receive the promises of God. But that does therefore not deny the fact that God's promises come to us with conditions. Now, we've spent a lot of time on that, and in a sense, it's only incidental to the psalm. But the reason I have is because in our own day, there is so much confusion at this point. One need only think of the so-called carnal Christian heresy. Have you heard of that? Carnal Christian heresy? There's a teaching abroad in the church, which is perhaps not as well known, which basically says this. Jesus has said, "Nothing can pluck you out of my hand." Now that's true. Jesus did say that. Therefore, the teaching is, once saved, always saved, and live as you like. And so there are some people who claim to have made a profession of faith in Christ, who will say to you, "Ah yes, but I am a carnal Christian. That's okay. I can live in this backslidden way and still take hold of these promises that Christ has made. That if he has laid hold of me and I am held by his hand, then nothing will ever pluck me out of his hand." Now the Bible is not saying that. The Bible never teaches that we can sit back and live as we like and then take the promises of God and say, well, all of those promises about heaven and eternal life and the perseverance or the preservation of the saints apply to me. We can't do that. We can only say that the promises of preservation apply to us if we are persevering in the faith. And so I mention that in the hope that we will not be confused or sidetracked from the gospel. We must remember that God's promises have conditions. Well, let's get back to the psalm then. The psalmist employs a simile to give us this description of the godly man or woman. Now, perhaps the picture is not so impressive to us. We live in a climate where there is no shortage of water, and I'm sure that the idea of a green tree which bears fruit is not something which is foreign to your thinking. But if we remember that the psalmist is writing to a people and to a culture who are totally unfamiliar with the sort of climate that we have, they're living in Palestine, drought-stricken area, very little water, and the idea of a green tree bearing fruit all year round, or a green tree which bears fruit in its season, is something which is completely foreign to them, even to this day, apart from, of course, the irrigation schemes which they now have. In fact, the only way in Bible times to have a tree like this would be to plant this tree next to a stream or perhaps next to an irrigation ditch. The Hebrew word for stream can mean a ditch, something which has been cut out for irrigation purposes. Now that figure is often used in the Bible to describe the life which is pleasing to God. As you read through the scriptures, you will find that God often speaks about the life with which He is pleased as the life which bears good fruit, as opposed to the life which bears bad fruit. You'll remember Isaiah, where he says he went to this vineyard which he had planted, and he had dug about it, he had cultivated it and cared for it, put up a fence, and when he went to the vineyard to find the fruit, he found bad grapes. Now that is a picture in the Bible for a life which does not please God. And in the same way, Jesus tells us that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and so on. So the idea of a tree and fruitfulness and good fruit is often used in the Bible to indicate that life which is pleasing to God. The question is this: why does the psalmist use this simile here? Why does the psalmist use the picture of a tree bearing fruit in this psalm, and how does it relate to verses 1 and 2? That's the question we need to answer. Well, in general terms, he's obviously saying that the lifestyle of verse 1 and 2 has fruitfulness and vitality as its consequence. That's pretty obvious. But what about the phrase planted by streams of water? What is its significance? Well, we get the answer to that question by, again, as always, comparing the Bible with the Bible. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, if you receive nothing else from these Thursday lectures, you certainly will know your way around the Bible by the end of them. Jeremiah 17. And verse 7 and 8. Jeremiah has been contrasting again this idea of the fruitful life with the fruitless life. And in verse 7 he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." In fact, amazing similarities between those two passages. Now, when we compare them, we find that they are almost identical, with the exception that Jeremiah, in verse 8, adds one phrase. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, etc. He's like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. So the thing that is fundamentally important to that tree is not so much that it's planted by the water. That in and of itself does not secure fruitfulness for the tree. The thing that is important for the tree is that its root system must reach into the stream. That's the key. Unless the root system gets into the stream, the tree is not going to be fruitful, no matter where it's planted. Now, how does that relate then to Psalm 1 and verses 1 and 2? Well, simply this. Meditation in the Word of God is for the Christian what that root system is to the tree. That's the key. So as you and I meditate in the Word of God, that life-giving fluid flows through the Word to us. Now I'm speaking in physical terms, I realize that, but I'm trying to use the illustration. Can we all see that? For us, meditating in the Word of God is like having our roots tapped into this life-giving stream. Now we may understand why it is that having a quiet time and studying the Bible is such a difficult thing. You see, the devil is not primarily concerned about our fruits and our leaves, if I may use those terms. Of course he is. He doesn't like Christians to be obedient. But he doesn't go about pulling off fruit and pulling off leaves. What does he do? He plucks at the roots. And so we find ourselves getting sidetracked from that regular meditation in the Word of God. Because if the devil can keep us out of the Bible, well then the roots, the fruit and the leaves are going to drop off by themselves. That's the point. If the roots are in the water, then says the psalmist, the fruit will come how? In season. We don't see fruit trees working to produce fruit. The fruit comes naturally, provided the roots are in the water. And in that way, then, the psalmist is telling us that this meditating in the law of God is critically important for us. If we are not meditating in the Word, we cannot expect to have fruit and vitality in our Christian living. Now, I can't express it any more plainly than that. And it's vitally important that we understand this. John Owen, the great Puritan commentator, points out in his work on the mortification of sin, putting away sin, dealing with sin. He reminds us that it's no good if we set ourselves to deal with some particular sin in our lives when we are neglecting what he calls the universality of obedience, i.e., our regular study and meditation in the Bible. It's pointless for us to go about and say, oh, I need to do something about my bad temper, or I need to do something about this or that or whatever sin, if we are not first and foremost getting our roots into the water. Now, this may raise an objection, and it's something that we do need to deal with. Surely the Bible teaches us that fruitfulness comes from Christ. John 15, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. Unless you abide in me, says Jesus, you can do nothing. And did Jesus not then warn the religious leaders and people of his day that they searched the scriptures because they thought that in the Bible they had eternal life, when they failed to see that the Bible was in fact pointing to him? So am I then saying that as Christians we become worshippers of the Bible? Is that what I'm saying? And the answer is of course not. So how do we understand it then, if Jesus tells us that for us to be fruitful as Christians we must abide in him? How do we understand that the psalmist is telling us that for us to be fruitful as Christians we must, as it were, abide in the Word? Well, what's the answer? John 10:16. Jesus talking again to his disciples about the purpose for which he came into the world. And in particular, he tells them that he is the door and the good shepherd. And then in verse 16 of John 10, he tells them that he has other sheep which are not of that fold. And he says there that those sheep must also hear his voice and be brought in. So he's talking in that sense then about the Gentiles. I beg your pardon, not John 10, verse 16. He's talking about the Gentiles and the fact that the Gentiles must hear his voice and be brought into the fold, be made one with the people of Israel, one flock with one shepherd. Now the question I have for you is this. Did the Gentiles in fact hear the voice of Christ? Did Jesus go and preach to the Gentiles? And the answer is, with a few exceptions, the Greeks that were brought to Jesus, the answer is no. So how are we then to understand that Jesus says that these people, to be made part of his flock, must hear his voice when he never went to them? And the answer to that question is found in many places, but amongst others in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Ephesians 4:21. Paul writing to the Ephesian Christians and talking to them about alienation and ignorance and hardness of heart, says in verse 20, "You did not so learn Christ." And then verse 21, "Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Now that's the RSV. In fact, in the Greek, the little word "about" doesn't occur. Now just look in your Bible for a moment and take the word "about" out of that verse. "You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard him." Not just about him, but assuming that you have heard him. So in other words, the apostle can say to these people who've never seen Jesus, who've only in fact had the apostles and the preaching of the apostles and the word of God, that they have heard the shepherd. And the reason is that Christ speaks by his word. Isn't that what we have found? When you sit under the preaching of a man who's expounding the Bible, what do we find? Suddenly the preacher becomes irrelevant in one sense. And we hear the voice of God. God speaks to us through the preaching and through the reading of his word. So in that sense then, Jesus communicates himself and his voice to us through the Bible. When we read the Bible, we hear the voice of God. In that sense, we are fruitful by abiding in Christ through his word. You see, this term "abiding in Christ" has often been taken out of its context and used as a mystical and a magical thing. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but as a younger Christian, I found myself saying, what does it mean to abide in Christ? I want to bear fruit. Jesus tells me if I abide in him, I'll bear fruit. What does it mean to abide in Christ? The answer is, Jesus gives us, abiding in me means keeping my commandments. Abiding in Christ means having communication with Christ. That's what a relationship is all about. I have a relationship with my wife. We communicate with one another. I speak to her and she speaks to me. I speak to Christ in prayer. But my prayer life, what I pray, how I pray, is governed by what? By the Bible. I pray the promises of God. My prayers, my requests, my desires are all governed by what God teaches me in his word. So that when I get on my knees to pray to Christ, I say, Lord, this is my request before you, and I seek to be governed by the word. And when he answers me, when he directs me, when he tells me what his will is for my life, I don't hear an audible voice. He tells me through his word. I hope you're all with me. Abiding in Christ and abiding in the word of God is the same thing. Because Christ communicates his own grace to us through his word by his Holy Spirit. And that's why the psalmist puts this simile into Psalm 1. Meditating in the word of God is for the Christian or for the godly person what the root system is to the tree. Without it, we have no fruit and our leaves will wither and die. Now we're running out of time, so I'm almost tempted to end and pick it up again next week. Let's just have a very brief look at the fruit and the leaves, and if we can at the last part of verse 3, and if we don't finish, we'll have to come back again next week to complete our study. Many commentators have taken these little words, fruit and leaves, and have taken them right out of context, and have said the most weird and wonderful things about them. And I'm not going to bore you with the details now. You may go away and read for yourselves. I don't think that we are justified in taking the fruit and the leaves as specially separate or different from the whole picture. Similes are very clear. What the psalmist is doing is he's giving us a total picture of the Christian life. It is true to say that in the Bible, the word fruit is sometimes used for converts. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, it says there that he who is wise wins souls, and the context is of bearing fruit. And again in John 4:36, Jesus' discussions with the Samaritan woman and his disciples about bearing fruit, and the context is a missionary context, making disciples. But I suggest to you that that is foreign to the intention of this particular passage. We've already seen from John 15 that fruit bearing and obedience to the commandments of God are synonymous. And in a sense, we've already seen from Joshua 1:8, the passage we studied 2 weeks ago, that meditating in the Word of God is not an end in itself, but it is there to promote obedience. So surely then the whole picture must be this, that to meditate in the Word of God keeps the Word of God in our minds. It's like the root system. God communicates with us, and we then in turn go out and are obedient. And that is what fruit bearing means for the Christian. Do you want to be fruitful as a Christian? Then let us go out and obey the law of God. It's as simple as that. Green leaves are just a picture of vitality. In the autumn, the sap no longer rises up through the tree and through the stems and to the leaves, and so the leaves fall off. With an evergreen tree, that only happens if either the leaves are diseased or if there's something wrong with the root system. So the picture of the evergreen tree here is this picture of constant communion with God and constant vitality in our lives. Fruit, obedience. Vitality as a Christian, winsomeness. When people look at us in a desert place, they see this green tree. Imagine the picture in a country familiar with drought. Walking along the dusty road and suddenly here is this tree, green. If you're there in the right season, it's got fruit on it. What a wonderful picture. And that is what we are to be like as Christians. Obedient and therefore winsome. We're foolish, aren't we? We sometimes think that our winsomeness is a function of how well we can identify with the world in which we live in. We think that if we identify with the people around us, with our colleagues at work, then we will be winsome to them. The Bible tells us that winsomeness depends on being different. Winsomeness depends on us being obedient to the law of God and making a stand for what is right. Then we are winsome. Not when we conform and comply with the standards of the world. Perhaps we need to remember that as we go about our business. That if we want to make an impact for Christ, we are to be an oasis in the desert. We must stand out as different to the world around us. So that people will say to us, what is it that enables you to live differently? I don't think for one moment that those who are separated from God are happy, fundamentally happy, in the lifestyle that they live. And we as Christians ought to be a picture of something different. Pray God that winsomeness comes back into the Christian life. That people look at Christians and say, I want to be like that. Well, we'll have to come back to prospering, a week's reprieve. But do join us again next week, and we'll just finish this verse and then go on to verse 4 and 5. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be fruitful. O God, may it be that when people look at us, they see vitality and vigor. Forgive us, Lord, where we have been careless about the root system. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can abide in you by your Spirit. And we thank you again for the Bible, which is that instrument which you use in our lives. Help us not to neglect it, but to use it, and so to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Will you part us with your blessing now, because we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.